come to a portion tonight in Zephaniah. Anybody wasn't here last week, there were a couple of spare sheets left there from last week, but just for connection, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Zephaniah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, or Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, ye gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Chapter 3, verse number 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my distress, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gathered you, for I will make you a name, and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Sure God will bless to us this public reading from his word. I want to look at this last section of this little book, really from verse number 9 downwards. I read the other verses tonight just to remind our hearts that we have come to this book, and last week we saw that it really, the bulk of the book was quite a gloomy book. We were looking at that subject, that great day of the Lord. And in this, the first half of the book, we noticed that the Lord was in the midst of the people in judgment, and we saw the great and awful things that were going to happen. And although the focus of the book and the true fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment of the book is in a future day, that day after the Lord's people have been taken home, and he's looking now at this particular part of the chapter, the Lord is in the midst now in this part of the chapter, but he's not in now with judgment. The Lord is in the midst with joy, and he's among his people, and he is there among his own. And we're going to look at this part of the chapter tonight. Now, I want to look at it in a simple way with you. I want to try and look at it with you through the eyes of the man Josiah, and try and learn, as he must have done, how to apply the book to him to get the benefit of what the Lord is telling them. We read verse number 1 at the beginning, just to remind us, Josiah was the king at the throne at that particular time. And we remembered last week that the sin of the people was really as a result of the behaviour of his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon. And when Zephaniah was born, Manasseh was 61 years of age, and he was in full flow with his wickedness at that time. But as we said, the man's name meant hidden of Jehovah, and he was preserved by God until that age when his father, after only having reigned for 2 years, was stricken down, and Josiah was put into that place where he was here. So he was living in a time when there were things going on that were abhorrent to the Lord, and it was because of these things that these judgments were going to come. In fact, the Lord had prophesied through a prophet that we don't know his name in 1 Kings chapter 13. You see, some of the things we read last week about the Baal and so on, they had a partial fulfillment in Josiah's life. In fact, the prophet said, there's a man going to come from your throne, Jeroboam, and his name's going to be Josiah. This was years before Josiah was even thought of, and the prophet told him exactly what he was going to do. And of course, we find in Josiah's life, when he reads the book of the law and he returns to the Lord, and he encourages everyone to return to obey the law, and he purges the idolatry and all of the heathen practices that were going on in the land at that particular time. And at the end of it all, Josiah, he instigated again the Passover feast. And the writer tells us there that there wasn't a Passover like it, like the one that Josiah had at the end of that time. And that's really what I want to get from our lesson, from when we look at the passage tonight. There may be things that, in a sense, God is going to judge the world. And it's going to be a mighty, and it's going to be a cataclysmic judgment that's going to come upon this planet and upon this earth and upon the whole world, as we were thinking last week. It's a global judgment that's pronounced here in Zephaniah. And although it was for a future day, Josiah took to heart the warnings of the Lord, and he applied what the Lord was offering to the world in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as we were thinking last week. The Lord himself, he offers shelter in this time of judgment, and Josiah, he moves out and he obeys the Lord and gains the benefit from it. And in the end, there was a Passover that brought delight to the heart of God, that brought all the people of God together, and they had the presence of the Lord in their midst, and there wasn't a day like it really in all the kings of the land at that time. And my burden is that we too, if there is anything in us, we need to learn, because when we gather together, especially on the Lord's Day morning, when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, we would long every single week that each week it would get higher and more precious to us as we come to remember him, that there is nothing in us that would hinder us offering our worship and praise to the Lord of heaven. So when we come to chapter 3, the tone completely changes, and the prophet, although the sure pronouncements of judgment are given in the first part of the book, we want to look at this second part, and we want to say with the same assurance and with a sense of certainty that God's promises are sure, and the sure promises of joy are definite as much as the judgment as we saw last week. I'd like to look at the verses from verses 9 down to 20 in a twofold way. I want to look at verses 9 down to 13. And we want to think there that we have six reasons for the judgment. We noticed last week that summary verse number 8, the Lord had said, "For my determination is to do this." He had purposed this judgment for some reason, and in verse 9 we noticed it began with this little expression, "for them." For the Lord had this whole thing in his mind. The reason that he wanted to bring these judgments was this, and we're going to see a sixfold restoration that the Lord brings in these verses. So the reason for the judgment, and it's the restoration of six things, and we'll look at them in detail in a moment, in verses 9 to 13. But then verses 14 to the end of the chapter, if we have the reason for the judgment at the beginning of the section, we have the result of the judgment, if you like, in the end of the chapter, and the result of the judgment is this: they are restored, but it brings rejoicing, not only to the people of God, but it brings rejoicing to the heart of the Lord himself. And as we noted last week in this section, although it's the people of God's jubilation, this writer particularly notes, doesn't he, in verse 17, "He will joy over thee with singing." And it's the thought of the Lord singing in this part of the chapter. You know, the first time that we read of the Lord singing is in Psalm 105. And it's really a reference back to the time when the children of Israel were redeemed out of the bondage in Israel. And the Lord, with gladness and with singing, he brings them out. And the psalmist notes that in relation to redemption, there is singing. And even if you look at the creation, yes, the stars did sing and the angels of God did shout with joy and so on, but God is silent in all of that. But it's his great work of redemption that brings the Lord to sing. And when he sees his people restored back to that position that he brought them out into when he redeemed them initially, when the Lord sees his people enjoying the things that he has brought them into and has bought them for, it causes him to sing. Now, I know Matthew 26 is probably the last time we read of the Lord Jesus himself singing. You remember when he went out over the brook. But I'm sure every time a soul is saved, when a soul comes to the Saviour for salvation, I'm sure there is joy in his heart and singing in heaven, with rejoicing with the angels over one sinner that repents. So we want to give the Lord a reason, or a good reason, to rejoice and to sing over us. And in the rejoicing, at that part of the chapter, what I would like to do is compare the six I wills in the chapter. We mentioned earlier about last week that the judgment was certain, and we noticed that I think it's 17 times throughout the book that expression "I will" occurs, and we noticed how definite and positive he was. And what I would like to do is compare the last I wills, the six in our section, with the first six I wills from chapter 1. We'll refer back to each of them. And there's a wonderful contrast between the I wills of God's judgment and the I wills of God's restoration and rejoicing at the end of the chapter. So we'll look at them as we go through. And we must quickly come back to the first part of the chapter. The reasons for the judgment: it was all done for the restoration. It was all done to bring them back to a position where they enjoyed the presence of the Lord, they were conscious of his eye upon him, and they knew, and they were going to know, despite what was around them. The Lord isn't saying he's going to deliver them from affliction from others or anything like that, or give them easy street in any way, but what he said to them, they're going to be restored, and we can enjoy that. So the six things, just to look down to them first of all. In verse number 9, he says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. The first thing that I suggest to you that he's restored is their integrity. Their integrity. He's restored, he's turned them to a pure language so that they may call upon the name of the Lord. Secondly, in verse number 9, then he goes on to say, to serve him with one consent. So he has restored their integrity, but he has also restored their unity, that they may serve him with one consent. And then in verse number 10, he says, I'm going to bring them from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, those that pray to him and supplicate him, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. So he restores their integrity, he restores their unity, but he restores their proximity. They're coming from all over the world. They've been dispersed, they've been scattered abroad, as Peter calls it, and he's bringing them back together again. And they're right into the very place where they can offer their worship to God in that way. And it's a very literal thing for them in that day, in the future day, but we must enjoy this too. We are able to come right back and enjoy the very presence of God. So he restores their proximity to him. But then in verse number 11, he says, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. He restores to them their humility. He gets rid of those that are proud, those that are haughty, those that they think they've got something to boast about and be proud about, and he brings them back to where they realise that it is all of the Lord and it's for the Lord and it is everything to do with him, and he restores to them their humility in verse number 11. Then in verse number 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. So he restores to them their dependency. They weren't relying on their riches. In fact, the people that he's describing them as afflicted and poor, you might not think that's a good description of a believer, but you know, the Lord tells us only blessed are the poor in spirit. It's really that attitude of mind and so on. People who are not cumbered with the riches and the material things of this world, that was one of the things he had to judge them for. But here he brings them, and they were in such a condition that they knew that everything they had came from him. And every day that they lived, they just wanted to look to him for the provision of all that they needed. In that day they will trust in the name of the Lord. So he restores to them their dependency. And then in verse number 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 13, I suggest to you, he restores to them their purity, their purity. They'll not do iniquity, they won't speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. So let's look at these things very quickly together and challenge our hearts as we think of them. Their integrity. The lesson, I think, for us is simply this. If we are going to call upon the name of the Lord, if we ever want our prayers to be heard or to go above the ceiling to his ears and to his heart, if we are ever going to call upon him, then we need to have our integrity in that way, in verse number 9. A people of a pure language. And really, the thought for them is the fact that they've been dispersed all over the world, and there will be Jews that will speak English, there will be Jews that speak Polish, there will be Jews that speak every language in the world. And in a pure sense, they will be brought together again, and they will worship the Lord in the language that he gave them, in that sense. But when we're thinking about the purity of our language, it really, our words portray what we are and what we think and what we want to do. And really the challenge to us is to make sure that our lives, and this really links with verse number 13 when he restores to them their purity. Their words are really an outward expression of what's happening inwardly. And in verse number 13 we have the real detail of that. They do not iniquity and they don't speak lies, and neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. So for us, if we want to escape the judgment of the Lord, if we want to escape his judgment on our lives, then we have to know that we stand in our integrity before him. Yes, there will be times when we will be guilty of sin. There will be times, as we were thinking last week, when we will do things that we regret and so on. And that should be our spirit when we commit anything like that. But we must get into the presence of the Lord. We must keep short accounts with him. We must come to that one who is our advocate. And we must confess our sin. And we must repent of our sin, telling God that we are not going to do it again. For that is the point of repentance. There's no point in keep going back to that same old trough. We must turn from it and we must practice what God would want us to practice, so that when we come into his presence, when we call on his name, he will hear us when we call. So their integrity and their purity. If we want to know the judgment of God, then we'll ignore these things. But beloved brethren and sisters, we noticed last week that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is our duty with one another to encourage one another to, and to help one another to flee from our sins and to turn to a way that is rejoicing to him, so that we might know his blessing and that we might know the rejoicing that we're going to think about in a moment. Our integrity and our purity. But I notice too in verse number 9, he goes on to say, they will serve him with one consent. That word consent is just one shoulder. They were both together at the plow, so to speak. And really that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It reminds us of the psalm, doesn't it? Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For it's there that the Lord commands the blessing, where brethren are dwelling together in unity. That should be an encouragement to our hearts and a challenge to us as we think about that. To serve him with one consent. For where there is strife, and where there is bickering, and where there is backstabbing and so on, don't forget it's the Lord who sees, and it's the Lord who judges. And if we don't deal with it, the Lord will deal with it, as we find in the book of the Revelation, when the Lord writes to those seven churches, there are times when he has to say, because of this, I'm going to step in judgment. And because of this, I'm going to do this to this person, or to this group, or to this whole church even, in that book. So we need to be very careful about our attitude to these things. But it's a wonderful thing that we're able to meet together. I suppose, if we are of one language, and if we're all, you know, studying from this book and working from this book and using this book as our guide, then our lives, it will be easier for us to work together and to live together and be together and to worship together. For really that's the point in Psalm 133, isn't it? First of all, it has its impact in the presence of God. Our worship ascends to him as a sweet thing. But also it has its impact on the community round about us. It has our impact on the people who watch us. Because people do watch us. And if people see that our language and our mouth isn't what it should be, the folks out there will notice. And if we're not doing the kind of things that are expected of Christians, the people outside there will notice. And if they notice, then the Lord's name is being dishonoured. And therefore he is jealous. That's why we concentrated on that word last week, is the fire of his jealousy in this book. And as we saw it at the end of verse 8 tonight, the fire of his jealousy. God is jealous of the people he loves and the Lord he loves, and he will move in judgment because of that great love of his. He's very protective of his own things and his own people, and he will move in judgment if anybody tries to disrupt that kind of thing. But then in verse number 11, no more haughty. He restores to them their humility. And I noticed in verse number 11, because of my holy mountain, because of my holy mountain. You know, the Jews, in a sense, were being proud not only about their own achievements and their own riches and what they had achieved, but they were kind of boasting to the rest of the world about Jerusalem and about the temple and how wonderful it was and how rich it looked and all these wonderful ceremonies we've got and all these different things that we do and we practice, and they were boasting in all of that. And they had forgotten the whole point of it all was, this is the place where the Lord is in the midst. This is where the Lord is really what they had missed altogether. But you know, the thing that will restore our humility, the thing that will remind us of that place where He is to go to His holy mountain, or as Solomon calls it, that mountain of myrrh and that hill of frankincense, that place that you and I call Calvary, that place where our Lord Jesus Christ laid down His life. If we've ever got a proud thought in our heart, if we ever think we've done anything really well, then we should take our hearts back to the place called Calvary, and we will realise just how guilty and hopeless we were, for without it we would have absolutely nothing. And that should keep us humble, for it was our sin that nailed Him to that cross, and it's His blood that cleanseth us from all sin, every sin before conversion and afterwards. We owe everything to Him and what He did at the place called Calvary. So our humility is important. Well, none of us got anything to boast about. And even though the Lord might bless us with gifts or ability or whatever it might be, everything we have has come from Him. And therefore we need to stay humble when He is in the midst of His people. Then verse 12, they shall trust in Thy name, their dependency. In verse number 12. You see, the folks here, they might still be afflicted and they might still be poor people, but they're hale and hearty, as to use an expression that we use up here. I think the psalmist in Psalm 34, I think it is, you remember he prophetically talks about the Lord Jesus, that a bone of His shall not be broken. He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. And really the psalmist is enjoying the fact that although he might be buffeted, he might have been chased, and he might have been whipped and all the rest of it, but the Lord, at the seed of it all, holds the framework of our body, and He keeps our souls, for no one can destroy us and no one can take us. And although only the Lord could really have that fulfillment of that verse, for not one bone of His was broken. What a tremendous thing that was. And John writes that for us in the Gospel just to emphasise it to us. His absolute impeccability, His completeness, His perfection. That's why none of His bones were broken, even after all He went through at Calvary. But really the encouragement for us tonight is this. He does keep us. He will look after us. And He won't allow us to receive anything that we cannot take unless. And this is the unless. We have forgotten our integrity. And we have ignored the requirement for unity. And we have forgotten the presence of the Lord, and we have not sought the presence of the Lord. And in our pride, we have sinned and done whatever we can. You see, the Lord is, we were thinking yesterday, in 1 Corinthians 11, there are times when the Lord has to move in judgment for those that sin against Him. And therefore some were weak, and some were sickly, and some had died. The judgment of the Lord was so severe, He had actually taken some away out of this life altogether. But if we are sincere, and if we long to be in the presence of the Lord, and we long to honour Him, and we have these things restored to us, for we will lose them occasionally, but we must have that desire to be in that way. And that brings us to the verse 13 that we've thought already, our purity. We must. Be ye holy, the Lord says, for I am holy. What a challenge that is to us. So the grounds of our rejoicing is if we live in the benefit and the good of the restoration that the Lord has for us. In a few moments that we've got, let's look at these six I wills in the end of the chapter. Now keep your hand in chapter number 1, for we want to compare them to see the wonderful thing that God has done. Just to emphasise again, the I will, the absolute certainty of God's promises. Nothing can shake them, nothing can take them away. And what a contrast it is. In verse number 2 of chapter 1, it says, I will utterly consume all things. I will utterly consume all things. And then in verse number 18, verses 14, 15, 16 and 17 are really the statements in relation to the rejoicing and the singing. We understand what they are, but this is the rejoicing and the reasons for it in verse 18. If you're going to consume them all, in chapter 1, in verse 18 he says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. The point in chapter 1 is this: they're desolated. There's desolation in his judgment. And they're all gone. There aren't even two people to meet together to the name of the Lord is the point. But in verse 18, what's he going to do? He's going to gather them together for the solemn assembly. So instead of desolation, we now have a congregation. He will gather them together to his name. And of course, I want to say the rejoicing in what? The rejoicing in the privilege I suggest to you here. The privilege of being able to meet together. The psalmist says, doesn't he, in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me that I should go up to the house of the Lord. And that should be our rejoicing, that we appreciate the privilege that it is to come together and to meet together with God's people. You notice earlier, they've been called my dispersed, hadn't they, in verse number 10. They were people that were scattered abroad, but now they were rejoicing because of the privilege of gathering together. And then in verse number 19, we compare that with verse number 3 in chapter 1. He says, I will consume man and beast. The second I will in chapter 1, I will consume man and beast. And in verse number 19, he tells us here, I will undo all that afflict thee. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. In chapter 1, the point of the man and beast, although he said all things in verse 2, he specifically homes in on man and beast. And he is thinking about the affliction that they feel, the humans and the animals will feel the affliction of God's judgment at that particular time. But in verse number 19 of our chapter, he's going to undo all that affliction, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. And so really, affliction has turned to consolation, because he is going to undo the affliction that he had inflicted upon them in his judgment. And you and I, we can know the true peace of God. Although we might endure hard times in our work experience, in our life experience, in our health and so on, but when we have the peace of God that passes all understanding, then we can rejoice with a joy that really the world doesn't know anything about, and he will turn our affliction to consolation. And then he goes on in verse number 3 of chapter 1, I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. So if you like, it's not affliction or desolation, it's starvation. He's going to kill all the animals. That KFC that you enjoy, no more. The fowls are gone. And the chippy, George, the fish of the sea are going to be gone. There'll be chips all on their own at that time. They're all going to be gone. So there will be starvation in chapter 1, and he restores her. What does he say? The third I will in verse 19, I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. It's the thought of the one who is ill, the one that halteth is the their physical frame that's been affected by the affliction that they've had, and he shall feed them, and he shall bring them to that position where they will be able to know his preservation. So they rejoice in the first I will with their privilege. They rejoice in their peace when he consoles them. And this point here is really their preservation in verse 19. He will save them. He will save her and gather her. It's his preservation that they rejoice in. And then again, the last thing, the last I will in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. And the thought there is the cutting off the memory of man. And anything that he has built up to try and preserve his name and preserve his family name or whatever he has done, that the idea is to cut it off from the memory so that nobody ever knew that they ever lived. There'll be no evidence that they were ever here. It's really the thought of the humiliation of man, because there's nothing worth remembering about them in chapter 1. And of course here he's telling them, I will get them praise, he says, and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. What a contrast. He's going to destroy the name of the earth, but when they're restored, when they're rejoicing, he's going to give them something to rejoice about. They're going to be recognised by the world, and everyone will acknowledge who they are, the people of God. And I'm thinking of the Israelites on that occasion, but I can't help but taking ourselves away off to that day when John reminds us, doesn't he, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And we don't know what we will be there, but we know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the point John is making is this: people will recognise in that day that he is the Son of God. He is who he said he was going to be, and we're going to be the same as him, i.e., people will acknowledge and bow the knee and acknowledge that we are the sons of God, and we will be with him, and we will be like him in the sense that we will be recognised for who we truly are. Now, we should, in our testimony, be telling people who we are. And that's why we can't give mixed messages to the people outside about our lives and so on. They need to know who we are, and we cannot hide our light under a bushel in that way. So he brings them to that point of recognition. And then in verse number 4, the second last I will of the first chapter, he says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Stretch out my hand. And it's the idea of correction there. The thought of the rod in the hand and the correction of his own people with his hand. And what does he say? The second last I will in verse number 20. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. The idea is that his hand is not now out in correction, but his hand is now carrying them and bringing them again to that place that they rightly deserve in that day. And it's not their correction in chapter 3, it's their commendation. And they have to rejoice. What the Lord is doing, he's lifting them up. He's promoting them in that sense. He's telling the world, these are my people, and this is where my rejoicing is. And they will be able to see him. And at that day, they will see that he is with them too. The idea of him lifting them up, it's their association with him and being with him. What a promotion it would be if the Lord came into our very building. And we know he's here, and we know he watches us on every occasion. But what a thing would be if he actually physically walked into the room and the people of the town recognised, well, this is where the Lord is. Well, that should be our challenge. They should really ought to know by our lives and so on that this is where the Lord wants to come and promote his people. And then lastly, in verse number 4 of the first chapter, he says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Camerons with the priests. He's excommunicating those that were associated with Baal, and those that were offering sacrifices to the hosts of heaven, and all the idolatrous worship that's going on. It's the thought of excommunication in chapter number 1. And sin brings God's judgment, and he cuts them off in chapter number 1. But what is the last "I will" in verse number 20? "I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes." They're not now excommunicated in shame, but he's lifting them up, but he's also giving them a name. And that means that people will praise them. And Israel will be God's centre of his administration upon the earth during the millennial reign. Through that nation will he govern the whole world. And people will have to come to Jerusalem to get things from the Lord and to do what they want to do on the planet at that particular time. Jerusalem and Israel will be the centre of God's administration via ourselves in heaven, if you like, that aerial satellite above. But they will be the cause for praise, the cause for admiration in that day. Now for us, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in 2 Thessalonians 1, "He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them who believe in that day." So you and I have that wonderful prospect in front of us. Not only to be with him and to be like him, but to be admired in him and to be the source of people's admiration of him in that way. What a challenge for us today, isn't it? To think that we could be the source of those that would admire the Lord. Do the people want our Lord? Do they want the things that he has for them? Do they see in us that we are enjoying all the wonderful things that he has for us in his salvation? And if we return and restore to those things, then we will know rejoicing. We will know the joy of being together. And although there will be hard times and there will be difficulties, he has promised to be in the midst. That's the great thing that Zephaniah learned. Although he was hidden of Jehovah, whilst he was in that secret place, the Lord was in the midst with him. And what an encouragement to our heart, that we should come to him and that we should walk in that way. We trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts of this chapter. Thank you.